Tonight I want to spend a few moments looking again at God, our God, the great I Am, as He is mentioned, or actually as He identifies Himself in Exodus chapter 3. The great I Am. This morning we looked at many of His characteristics that involve who He is as a being, as an entity. Tonight, I want to specifically look at some things about God in regard to salvation, to matters of salvation. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 20, a book that we've recently studied, in chapter 20, at the beginning of that chapter, we find that Miriam has passed away. Following Miriam's death and the continuing journey then of the Israelites, they begin to murmur again against God, as they've done so many times. Despite all of God's care, all of God's concern, they again begin to wonder, where is God? They were thirsty. And they were wondering, where's the water going to come from? And as we continue to read the story, we find out that God provides a way for them to have their thirst alleviated. And He tells Moses, I want you to take your staff and I want you to go and speak to the rock. And then out of that rock will come forth a spring of life. And we're not going to get into this tonight, but we understand that Moses, in his frustration with the people, goes and instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock and then speaks to the people in anger. But what I want us to focus on is what happens for the children of Israel. How that God, despite their sin, despite their complaining, still continues to provide for them. An interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, with this narrative in mind, with this Old Testament passage in mind, writes these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, he says, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers under the cloud all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of how God provided for the Israelites. How that time and time again, God made provision. And one of these stories of the Israelites that would stand out the brightest was when God parted the sea. Another story that would stand out in their mind, or event that would stand out in their mind, was when God brought forth water from a dry rock. How amazing is our God. How loving is our God. And then at the end of verse 3, or end of verse 4, I'm sorry, we read these words. For they, the Israelites, drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Notice, and that rock was Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, not only cared and provided for, or provides for us, but He also did for the Israelites. I was also thinking about a different passage of Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 22. In 2 Samuel 22, in verse 1, the text tells us, Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. On the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hands of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And we can go back through and we remember the events that occurred between King Saul and David, and how King Saul became jealous of David and sought to kill him time and time again. And even at one point, David's hiding in a cave, and he cuts away that portion of Saul's robe. All through that, God was delivering David. He continually, time and time again, delivered David from danger. And so David writes this song. And then verse 47, he writes this of God. He said, "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation." I'm reminded of the song, "Build Your House on the Rock." Because the rock provides the firm foundation. A rock is something that's solid, that doesn't move, that gives us security, that gives us protection, that will not allow the house to sink. Our salvation is provided for us on a rock, on a rock-solid foundation. And it's provided to us by Jehovah God, the great I Am. And so for a few minutes tonight, I want to look at the God of our salvation, the rock of our salvation. The first thing I want you to take note of is that God, God in heaven, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, is the God of life, the sustainer of life. We go all the way back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Of course, in Genesis chapter 1, we learn about the days of creation, how God, over a six-day period, created all the universe and all that's in it. And then in chapter 2, God describes for us, or Moses, God through the mind of Moses, describes God's most precious creation, and that of Adam and Eve. And in verse 7, he writes these words, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." No other creation that occurred in those 6 days is mentioned in this context. That the Lord God, the master of the universe, reached down and breathed into it life. Man is God's precious creation. No wonder God wants and strives so hard at man's salvation. No wonder God has went so far in providing a way of escape from sin. It is because God is the sustainer of life, and He is the one that gives us life. Job 33 and verse 4, the text tells us, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." You realize that you're living today. You have life in your tired bones because God put it there. Because the breath of God went into the nostrils of Adam. God took that clay, that old clay that He formed, that shell, and He placed within that shell the soul of Adam. And then He took that rib from Adam, and He formed for Eve a body. And in that body, He placed her spirit as well. We are living because God has so ordained it. a passage that we referenced this morning in Acts chapter 17 as Paul speaks to the Stoic philosophers and the Epicureans. And he preaches to them about the God and the unknown God, the idol that they had just simply named to the unknown God. They had all these idols. And at one point in the passage there, Paul becomes provoked in his spirit when he looks around and he sees all these idols, all these false gods. And then he begins to preach to those men and women about the God, the I Am. And he tells them some things about God that they did not realize. And in verse 25 he says, "Nor is he, God, worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything." God doesn't need anything from us. God requires things from us, but it's not out of a need on his part. He needs nothing from us, but we need everything from him. And he goes on to say, "Since he, God, gives life to all, breath and all things." God doesn't require external forces to help him. We do. And we have life because he gave it. We should cherish the life we have. We shouldn't waste our lives away as we see so many doing, wasting their lives in frivolity and sin and lust. What do we lust after? What do we desire most in our lives? It should be God. It should be righteous living. It should be in the service of the great God who gave us life. God gave life, and he sustains this life. If he were to say one day, that's it, it would be over, and he could take all that life back. But yet he continues each day to sustain us. God, our God, is a sustainer of life. God, the God we serve, is a God of agape. He is a God of love. In Ezekiel 16 and verse 8, Ezekiel wrote these words to the children of Israel. "When I pass by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I, God, spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine." Now, Ezekiel is writing these words of God, to the children of Israel. But could he not write these same exact words to us today? Has God not indeed loved us? Has God not spread his wing over us to give us his protection, to give us his love? Has he not covered our sins? Has he not bathed us in the blood of Jesus Christ? All those who've been immersed into Christ have clothed yourself in him. Galatians 3, verse 27. And that's why there's no longer any difference among us. There's not one person in here better than another. The Israelites were not better than the Greeks any longer, Paul goes on to say. But you're all one in Christ Jesus. You're all of equal value. You're all a part of the family of God. That's love. Love is doing something when it's hard. Notice Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. "Now hope does not disappoint." Oh, isn't the greatest of things in this life is hope. Hope is what carries us on. Hope's what sustains us, what gets us up in the morning and continuing to live. There's no more depressed, sad individual than one who loses hope. But Paul is saying to the Romans, and he's saying to us as well, we should be hopeful people. And he goes on to tell us why. He says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that you and me. And that perfectly describes who we were before we were immersed into Christ. We were ungodly. He says in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man one would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the definition of love. You want a definition of what love is? Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 perfectly describes what ultimate love is. It's doing for good for someone you care about even while they spit in your face. Even while they are estranged from you. God showed us the greatest measure in love in His Son and in sending His Son. Paul also describes this love in his own life. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 and following, Paul writes these words, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Where does our name come from? Where does our identity come from? It's from Jesus Christ. We wear the name of Christian because of Him. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. We talked about that inner room last week. Where does that inner room receive its strength? Where does it receive its cleansing? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in agape, in God's love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, with all Christians, what is the width and length and depth and height. And then notice verse 19. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The world, the sinful world, will never understand Jesus. The sinful world will never understand the church. No matter how much we try, no matter how hard we plead, no matter how many good works we do, and it's not an excuse not to do those things, the world simply will never understand. Now, along the way, we're going to convert sinners. There will be individuals who will listen, who will begin to understand the love of Jesus. But the world will always hate us. The world will always misunderstand Christ, because the knowledge of the love of God will surpass their understanding. Because to truly understand means that I must humble myself. We talked this morning in class about the need to be humble. The need to get rid of pride in our lives. We must wash it out. We must get rid of it. And one of the reasons why, the main reasons why we must get rid of pride and take on humility, is because until we do, we will never understand what Christ did for us. It will pass over our heads. We will never understand it. We'll be like the outfielder who's going up for the deep fly ball who never really understands where the ball's at, and it just flies right over his head into the stands. Do we understand that love? Our God, the God of our salvation, is a God of love. And that leads us into the next thought. He is a God of love, which provides grace. Our God is gracious. Can we all say a hearty amen for that? We should, because I thank God for His grace, for without it, I would be lost. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 is an interesting passage. In verse 7, right before that, Moses describes the condition of the world and just how bad things had gotten in the few generations since Adam and Eve. Man had become so deprived in his life, had become so deprived in his behavior, in his speech, and in his thinking, that every thought of his heart was evil. He was awash in sin. He gave no consideration to God. God was not in his mind. It would have been easy for God to say, I'm done. I'm not going to do it anymore. But you notice verse 8. God had said previous to this that it repented him in his heart that he had even made man on the earth. That is an angry God. And we looked at that this morning. How fearful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Of the angry God. But in verse 8, Moses writes these words. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What we know about Noah is this. He wasn't perfect and he wasn't sinless. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 clearly tell us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God except one. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 tells us who that is. That high priest who can sympathize with all of our weakness yet or cannot sympathize. He can sympathize with all of our weaknesses. Because he was tempted in every way as we, yet without sin. There's been one man that lived who was without sin. Noah had sin in his life. And after he gets off the ark, we see him fall into some sin. But despite his sin in his life, he found grace. What we learn about grace, an easy way for me to define it and remember it, is this way. Mercy is not receiving what I do deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is receiving what I do not deserve. One man on the face of the earth found grace in the eyes of God. One man and his family were picked out of everybody else because this one man's heart had not been turned to evil like so many others. God will find the faithful. God will not forsake the faithful. There was one faithful man. God found him. That ought to give us great courage in our own faith. Even while the world seems destined to run a race straight to hell, we don't have to run with them. Because God will find us in the midst. In Psalm 84 and verse 11, the psalmist wrote, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold." And notice, He puts a qualifier on here. He will not hold from those who walk uprightly. If we're faithful to the Word of God, if we're faithful to God, if we continue to trust and to be obedient, God will provide good things for us. Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3 about us as Christians. Could we not all say that we have tasted that the Lord is gracious? Hasn't He been gracious to you? Haven't you felt that grace when you look and you consider the condition of your heart and your soul prior to becoming a child of God? I look back on me and I'm embarrassed about the things that I've done. But I am thankful that Christ loved me anyway. I am thankful for His grace. He again writes about the grace of God in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. What was His promise? His promise was, I will come back, John 14, 1 through 4. Thomas, I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want the rest of you to be worried that I'm leaving you, because I want to come back. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back to receive you. Peter says, don't forget that. God is not slack. He's not going to forget the promise He made to His people. But there is a reason why He is waiting to come back. There is a reason in which why He is delaying His return. Notice what it is. As some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And a couple of things I want us to notice there. Long-suffering. What does long-suffering mean? Well, it means to suffer for a long time. Our God looks at this world. He looks at the condition of His created people. And do you not think He suffers looking at the sin and the evil in our world? Do you not think that breaks His heart every day when He sees another one sin, another child of God fall away? When He sees another child who becomes of age and commits sin against Him? You don't think that breaks His heart when He sees the evil inventions of our world? They're inventors of evil things. Our God suffers long. Why does He do it? Because He wants all to be saved. God wants every person living to have an opportunity to hear the gospel. Not just you and me. We're not special because of who we are. We're special because we're God's created beings. All of us are special. It's not just us, though. It's even the sinner down the street. It's the prostitute. It's the drug addict. It's the alcoholic. Even the ones who murder. There's a preciousness to them. Even the one who just lies is precious in the eyes of God. He does not want that person to end up in hell. And so He's relying on us to do something for Him as we wait for His return. He's expecting us to share the gospel with those individuals, to give them the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ in their lives and how He can change them, how He can save them from an eternal destiny in hell. Our God is not slack concerning His promises. He's not forgotten about us. He hadn't forgot about them. But God wants to give time for those who are waiting to become children of God. He wants to give them another opportunity, or maybe the first opportunity to become a Christian. Our God is a gracious God. Our God is also a forgiving God. And all these kind of tie together. I hope you can see that. These are all part of the same part of who God is. These are at the core of who He is. But our God is a forgiving God. If we said amen to His graciousness, we should say amen to His forgiveness. Because I need it. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, it's written, Him, God, exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus Christ. How that Jesus had been sat at the right hand of God to become the Prince and Savior of the world. Well, he's making reference back to what's going on in Luke 23. In Luke 23, the evil generation of the Israelites, an evil generation of people, and one much like our own, have put Jesus on a cross. They've humiliated him in the streets. They've beat him. They have stripped him down to nothing, all trying to humiliate his person. They've drug him through the streets, making him carry his own cross. They've then taken nails and they've pierced his hands and his feet with those nails, all while hurling accusations after him. They made fun of him, or what they thought was a joke, by placing above him the King of the Jews. And they've let him hang there hour after hour, agonizingly breathing. Each breath he would have to climb back up to allow those lungs to exhale and then to intake another breath. And for agonizing hour after hour, he has to lift up against those nails. And they again rip anew the skin. And of all the statements that Jesus makes on the cross, and he made several of them, to me the most amazing is made in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. As he has went through all of this humiliation, hurt, despair, he says these words to God: Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Somebody does me wrong, I want to get back. How many of us have had that attitude in our lives? For the little wrongs in our lives. For somebody cutting us off in the highway. For someone not putting away things that the way I think they should. Somebody not saying the right thing to me. And then we consider what Jesus did for us. And despite all that hurt. And he didn't just hurt physically. We could spend an hour talking about all the pain physically he went through. Can you imagine the deep sense of hurt he felt emotionally and spiritually that day? A people that he loved so much that he left heaven. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. God loved them so much, and he loved us so much that he left heaven. And he came down here just to teach us how to live. How to be better people. How to have a better life. And what did they do? I don't want to hear it. Shut up. Be quiet. Go home. Stop. And then when that didn't work, they then killed him. All because they did not want to hear about their own spiritual condition. Do you not think that his heart broke that day? In the garden the night before, as he's praying, Father, please let this cup pass from me. Do you not think he was thinking about those things? Is it worth it? Is it really worth it? Was it worth it? Was what Jesus went through, was it worth it? do you and I live a life that makes it worthwhile? Now, we'll never be worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus. You and I will never be worthy. That's not an excuse. That's not an excuse to live in sin, to continue in the same lifestyle. It should be a motivation for us to change, to live every day of our lives. Every breath that is expelled from our bodies should be in the service of our Lord. Yet so many take what He did for granted. They don't give consideration to the true debt He paid. Paul encourages Christians in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. With Christ in mind, he says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." And then he sets a standard for us, a standard of kindness, a standard of tenderheartedness, a standard of forgiveness. Even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Do we love people the way Jesus loves us? What's our standard for the way we treat other people? What is our standard for the way we treat one another? Are we tenderhearted? Are we kind to one another? Are we willing to forgive? Even when someone doesn't ask for forgiveness. As a child of God, I don't need to wait for them to ask for forgiveness. I need to go ahead and do it. Because you know what? Jesus died for you 2,000 years before you were ever born. Jesus offered you forgiveness before you ever asked for it. Are we forgiving people? I thank my God that He is a sustainer of life. That our God is a God of love. That our God is a God of graciousness, of grace. And that our God is forgiving because I need it. I need it every day. Tonight, where's your rock? Are you standing on the rock of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, on the spiritual rock, Jesus Christ? Or are you trying to live on the sand, on the sinking sand that has only one destination in mind? Do you have hope tonight? Do you have your hope centered on Jesus Christ? If you're a child of God and you need prayers of the church and you're hurting spiritually, please come forward. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for the prayers of the church. If you're not a Christian and you're living in sin, don't live that way any longer. Know what it means to experience God's love, God's grace, and God's forgiveness. Come forward. Confess Him as your Lord and Savior. Repent of your sins and be immersed into His blood. Do you have a need? Any need, as together we stand and sing.